A study that we've been interspersing with 1 Samuel this past year, and we'll wrap up this morning. Thanks so much for being here this morning. Our lead pastor, Matt Rawlings, and his family are in Virginia having some vacation time this week with some of Julie's family. They're having a great time at the beach and the lake, and it's just timely following the passing of Matt's mom a few weeks ago. So if you would just continue to pray for them, pray that this would be a refreshing time. I didn't say relaxing. They have six kids, so we want to ask things that seem reasonable or possible to happen, but do please pray that they would be refreshed during their time, and they'll be back. I believe they come back this Thursday and will be with us next Sunday. Also, just wanted to give a quick heads up. Got a note that this Friday night, there's going to be a donation yoga class for the Roberts Medical Fund. You can see Hope. Just raise your hand. Hope will be in the lobby after the meeting to find out more about that. Just, again, another way to be able to serve the Roberts family and their ongoing medical needs. Also, a quick heads up. Each week, there are some local businesses that serve by providing food that they have unused, particularly bread. Is it Panera? Is it Atlanta Bread? I'm not even sure which it is. But we get a lot of bread from Nathan each week and give it to folks that have some need. Well, there is a lot of extra this week, partly with folks traveling and partly just they've got a lot for us. So we're going to let you know that's available to anyone after it's distributed. You can go the room right across the lobby, not down in the kids area, but just right across the lobby, and just pick up some free extra bread that's there. We don't want it here after this morning, so please take some with you. Well, we are in 1 John, and we are going to be finishing with chapter 5 this morning. Would you please pray with me that God would guide our time together? Lord, we are grateful that you give us opportunity to look at your word, to have you address us, you speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would use preparation this morning, but that what would be heard, what would be clear, would be your voice. That as we come to your word, by your spirit, you would move on our hearts. You would help us not to remain the same. That where encouragement is needed, you would build us up. Where there is adjustment needed, that you would direct us appropriately. Help us to love you more and trust you more, we pray. Amen. Well, near the end of John's gospel, he clearly communicates the purpose that he wrote his gospel account. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see this purpose statement from John about why he wrote. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," all the things that he did include in his book, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He tells us the exact purpose in which he wrote his gospel. Well, he kind of does us a similar favor at the end of 1 John as well. In chapter 5, verse 13, he includes a similar purpose statement about why he wrote this particular letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, there's a lot of similarity in those two statements, but there's also a definite progression we see from gospel to this epistle, to this letter. His gospel was written that his readers might hear and believe in Jesus, and because of their belief, have life in him. But his letter is written to those that already do believe in order that they might know that they have eternal life. He wrote this for their assurance, for their confidence in him. Now, why would that be important? Well, besides just the basic benefit that assurance brings of knowing that we truly are in him, the time of 1 John's writing was one of growing political widespread persecution. It's becoming much more common. Nero has begun his full-scale attack on Christians. There are stories of Christians being brought in and devoured by beasts for the amusement of the crowds in the Colosseum. There are accounts of taking believers and dipping them in pitch and setting them on poles and lighting them to serve as torches at his garden parties. This is a time where assurance of knowing what your standing is with God is no small thing. As we recounted a month or so ago, John's last book deals even more with this theme of persecution and the need to know, to remember that the Lamb wins. In the midst of persecution, the end is not in doubt. All is not in vain that has been going on. There is hope that we are to look to because God will be victorious no matter how dark the day seems now. God still controls and moves and is working all things to his perfect completion. It's good to know that he wins, but it's also important that we know that we are actually part of his story, of his victory. And as we've looked throughout 1 John, there are numbers of false teachers. There's the doubting of our own hearts, which are things that are still readily relatable to us today. So John's bold statement here, near the end of chapter 5, is that as believers, you are meant to know that you have eternal life. Now, think about that for a minute in our context. In our society's way of thinking, beliefs and knowing are supposedly opposite ends of the spectrum. Beliefs are for things that can't be verified or proven. Beliefs are for concepts and abstract ideas. Beliefs are for kids with the tooth fairy and the Easter bunny. Beliefs are for values and morality, not for certainty. Or we're told our beliefs, oh, they're fine for you. Even though today's society seems even less willing to grant that much ground. But right now, it's still okay for you to believe what you want to believe. Just don't let your beliefs impose upon me. Even amongst Christians, there can be suspicion surrounding too much certainty of belief. It can be considered proud or presumptuous to claim a certainty about heaven and our eternal condition. It does, if we're not careful, almost seem arrogant or even dangerous to have a certainty about something that isn't fully realized yet, or even to put all of one's eggs in a single basket when there are so many possibilities and perspectives out there. Who do we think we are to claim a special knowledge or insight about such lofty matters? What gives us the right to decide that we are right and everyone else is wrong? That does seem proud or presumptuous, except for one thing. This certainty isn't our idea. It doesn't originate with us. God is the one saying that we can know that we have eternal life. And if he says you are meant to know that you have eternal life, then his revelation must become that which we now evaluate all other claims to knowledge. Yes, all things being equal, it definitely smacks of arrogance to say that we have a corner on such knowledge, but friends, all things are not equal. God has placed us in a scenario where he calls us not to figure out our own reality or just placed us in an environment where everyone's ideas and opinions are equally valid. But he has revealed himself and his ways, the ways that he desires to relate with us. And in that reality, in that scenario, humility is not found in declaring that, well, we can't really know, but in trusting the one who has lovingly revealed himself to us. See, our society has elevated skepticism beyond just a form of inquiry or problem solving to a virtue within itself. And God does not share that view. Question everything, we are told, but when the all-knowing, gracious, loving God, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord of all the universe, Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for our sake, when he is telling us what to believe and what we can have certainty in, well, friends, in that instance, there is no virtue in doubting and mistrusting him. Pride is thinking we know more or better than what he has revealed. Presumption is declaring ourselves the judge of what is valid to believe. And that is not the world in which God has placed us. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, if we were the origin of such a boast, then it would be open for ridicule and contempt. But when it is God's declaration, well, then we're fools. Actually, worse than that, we risk forfeiting eternal life if we dismiss it. So our main idea this morning is that we are meant to know that we have eternal life. We'll be looking at chapter 5 in three sections. The first will give us the basis and the birthmarks of such knowledge. Then we'll see some confirming collaborators that seek to verify and testify to this truth. And then we'll see some other confidences that God seeks to give us as we relate rightly with him. So let's begin verses 1 through 5 to see the basis, the foundation for such a claim. Beginning in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John makes clear in these verses that eternal life comes from being born of God. That's the beginning of life, eternal, being born into his family, being born of God by his salvation. And being born of God is the result of believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's kind of a little different way in which we're used to hearing that phrase, but the reality is something that we often don't stop and think about. Christ is actually not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one, the chosen one. It's a title that should sound familiar from our time that we spent in 1 Samuel as the nation of Israel was promised and looking towards the anointed one and looking for different possible solutions. Is it Saul? Is it Samuel? Is it David? Who is God's chosen anointed one? Well, Christ is the same word as Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew name that we see in the Old Testament, and Christ is the Greek version, the Greek translation that appears throughout the New Testament. But that's what it means. It's a title of who this person is. And so when we see Christ, Jesus Christ put together, it's the person Jesus fulfilling this role, this title. John is speaking, as he makes this declaration, to a very particular group. He's not just making a statement that anyone can know, or everyone should know, that they do have eternal life, because John's, first of all, not talking about eternal life as in living forever and ever and ever. There's something different that qualifies life eternal in John's vocabulary. And the particular group that he's writing to is those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's chosen one, that he is the Son of God, he writes. That he's not just a carpenter's son, but he is of divine origin. And that he has been sent by God to rescue and save and give eternal life. John writes in his gospel in chapter 13, these words of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life." And here we see John's definition that he's just recording from Jesus' words. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John's definition of eternal life is knowing the eternal God and finding our life in him. It isn't something that is waiting for us in the next life. And it's not primarily an occupation with living a really, 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 really long time. It's with knowing the one that is eternal and finding our life, our being, our purpose in him by relating with him. And that's a relationship that will go on forever. It's not one that we need to wait until the next life to experience, But eternal life begins when we are born again, when we are born of the Spirit. He brings us into His family and relates with us and has a loving relationship with us. That relationship isn't confined to this life. It will continue on forever. It will survive far beyond what these temporary bodies can endure. Now, it will be transformed as we pass from the limitations that currently bind and frustrate us, and we begin to experience the freedom and joy that comes through knowing and relating to Him without the corrupting influence of sin. As we behold Him in His glory with unveiled eyes, as we marvel, grasping more and more as we are with Him face to face, of the incomprehensible love and passion that He has for you and for me. Yeah, so our relationships will be transformed, but they don't wait till then to begin. This definition of eternal life is reserved not for all creatures, but for all those who believe in the name of the Son, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that God has provided for our entrance into this family. He is the only way, truth, and life. He alone is the gate to relating with God. And as our first birth gives us physical life, being born again into His family, this gives us eternal life as we relate with the Eternal One. When we are born into a family, we display traits of that family that we have been born into. And John, in these opening verses, begins to point out some of the traits, most of them that he's listed numerous times already throughout this letter. They'll be very familiar to us. He reminds us that being born of God reveals itself in our love for God. It's a primary trait because it's about relating with Him. And if we truly have been born of His Spirit, well, He puts within us a love for Him. We are oriented now with a new direction, not just ourselves, but towards the God who made us and has redeemed us. And he says, as he goes on, our love for one another as well. And again, we've looked throughout this book at how our love for God is very often expressed through our love for one another, that the two almost can't be separated, just as the two great commandments, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, they go together. One cannot be separated from the other. We can't say, and he has made this plain and clear, we can't say that we love God and hate our brother. We also can't say that we love our brother and not have real love for and relationship with God. Those aren't the only marks of his family that he mentions here. He also reminds us that being born of God reveals itself in our obedience to God's commandments. And again, the commandments, the law, the prophet, Jesus said could all be summed up in really these two things, loving God, loving others. And so John points out here, hey, if you say you love God, well, you can't just ignore all the ways that he's told us to love him and love one another. Obeying his commands is not some side duty. It's part of living the life that is directed towards him and lived out of love for him. And since we've spent time with each of these traits multiple times over the past year, I don't think it's essential to rehash them in depth this morning. However, I do think it might be helpful to at least mention one comment that John makes here about these traits. In verse 3, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Which, if we think about it for just a minute, might sound a little funny to our ears, because, well, there's only one person, the God-man Jesus Christ, who has ever fulfilled all of his commandments perfectly. And has obeyed with perfection. And when we realize that we are subject to God's judgment and are rightly condemned by our inability to fulfill righteousness through the law, through these commandments, for who of us has ever loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even for a single hour, let alone our whole lives, or loved our neighbors as ourselves? We have to ask what God means when he says that God's commandments are not burdensome. In the context of verse 3, John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We're reminded here that obeying God's commandments are not an add-on to relating with God. They are the expression of our love for God. And since those born of God will, empowered by the Spirit, also love God, obeying his commandments is not a burden, but an act of love as we relate to him. His commandments are not meaningless duties. They shouldn't be attempts to convince God to love us. Instead, they are the relational result of being convinced that God already does love us. This isn't our working to get God's approval. This is the way of living reflecting that we have already found his approval. And it isn't based on what we do, it's based on what Christ has done. In that context, already born into his family and convinced of his love, we won't constantly fret and worry and wonder whether our obedience is enough to keep us on his good side. Instead, we're free to love him in return, which is possible because Jesus has already obeyed perfectly in our place. And because we are already accepted based on the righteousness that he attained, that has already satisfied God, that our account is already credited with. His commandments in that setting, well, they no longer are burdensome because they aren't the basis by which we are judged. We're already accepted through the obedience of Jesus. Well, as he goes, John lists one more family trait that in John's context must have been particularly heartening to his readers. He continues by proclaiming that everyone born of God overcomes the world. Again, that's certainly no small statement. And I particularly want us to take note of the word at the beginning of that phrase, everyone. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Victory over this world is not reserved for some elite level super Christian. It is the birthright, and John writes here, the birthmark of everyone born of God. Now, we're all aware that this world has its fill of trouble and trials and heartache in this life. We're reminded as we interact with it that this world truly is not our home? And though this world and the ruler of this world would seek to rule over us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Again, John's words from just a chapter ago. For even though we were born into this world by being born again of God, we are not bound by this world because now we are bound to Christ. This world and its fate do not determine our story. So even as they suffer under persecution and threat, hope can be found because a victory awaits every believer that surpasses anything that this world can claim or promise or threaten. We overcome this world not by our own might, not by our superior willpower, but by surrendering ourselves to the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient even to death. Death on a cross. And he is now highly exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And in him, we too will overcome sin and death and everything this world throws at us. To those confronted by uncertainty at every turn, by persecution, by false teachers, by those wondering questions that were popular at the day because apostles were dying off and all the first witnesses were going, have we even missed Christ's return? Is it too late for us? Many questions abounded. John's idea of knowing, of bringing comfort, of helping them to have reassurance, it comes from an experiential knowledge. It's not just lofty ideas, but he says, believe and experience the new birth. See the transformation that comes into your life. You know and can recount the difference that the Spirit of God dwelling in you has made as you interact with this world. Experience love for God. That love that you used to not have and that is present now. Know that that experience is pointing you to reassurance and confidence in the work that God has done. The love that you have for your brothers and sisters. It's not just because you're a good person. It's because God is at work. He's going to complete the good work that he's begun in you. And so you can take confidence. Experience the love that you have. Things that you're aware, that's different. I didn't used to be like that. Or even doing that right now. Boy, I'm aware that wasn't me. I needed God's help to be able to do that. John is trying to point to these experiences, the obedience that is there. The obedience that is not burdensome, but is now lived out with a new freedom and love. He's pointing to these things and helping them see that you can know you have eternal life because you are experiencing life already that the eternal God gives. You know the joys and the pleasures, even through the trials and the suffering of relating with him. The second section, verses 6 through 12, John points us to from the family traits and that he's just highlighted to now testimonies. Because knowledge and experience must be based on truth. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Well, there's some, to our ears at least, some strange language here. What's all this business? The water and the blood, and not only the water, but the blood as well. Now, there are a couple different ideas out there regarding exactly what John means here. But the idea that seems best to fit the context is that the water is referring to Jesus' baptism and the blood is referring to his crucifixion. And where we get that is the fact that at this time there were a group of heretical teachings and teachers that were putting forth a message that distinguished between Jesus and the Christ. These false teachers held that Jesus was a mere man. He was born to Mary and Joseph of natural means. And that Christ descended upon this Jesus, the separate being Christ, came upon his baptism. That's when he became divine. And then that Spirit left before the crucifixion, so he wouldn't be sullied by it. Which left some pretty big questions regarding what kind of Savior we were left with. So in order to combat this erroneous teaching, stress the unity of Jesus as the Christ, both before and during the baptism, and during and after the cross, John here calls him Jesus Christ. He puts the title with the man, saying they're inseparable, and describes him as the one who came through the water and through the blood, putting both these things together. It wasn't he was one and not the other. No, he's one through both. He is united in the person of Jesus from his miraculous conception through his glorious ascension. And John seeks by doing so to keep our salvation and the work that Christ has accomplished for us as God and man together in the person of Jesus Christ and keep our salvation intact. And in mentioning that these three testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and then declaring that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men, I can't help but wonder if John is also pointing to the testimony through these three particular things that he has chosen, the testimony of each person of the Trinity through these examples. The Spirit is the most direct, as John identifies him by name. Says that he testifies, and his testimony would need little elaboration, for Jesus told how the Spirit would come to reveal him to the world, that that was a primary purpose of the Spirit's coming after his departure. He says in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. It's a reality that was clearly seen throughout the book of Acts, where time after time the apostles, empowered by the Spirit, would perform wonders and miracles that would be directly attributed. Though they would talk about the Spirit's empowering, they would attribute this to the resurrected Jesus and his saving work. So we see in action this prophecy that Christ had of the purpose that the Spirit would fulfill being lived out throughout the book of Acts, and his readers could also attest to the confirming testimony of the Spirit that dwelled within them, helping them to understand, helping them to trust in Jesus. There's clear purpose and no surprise that the Spirit is included as one of the three that testifies about Him. And highlighting the testimony of the water or Christ's baptism, I think John is pointing to the testimony as well of God the Father. Because we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Obviously, in this account, we see all three members of the Trinity present, but it is the Father's testimony about the Son that is most pronounced, most clear. And I think that's part of why John includes that call to remembrance when he's talking about the testimony of who Christ is. And similarly, I think it's Jesus' own testimony about the blood, about His crucifixion, that provides the clearest testimony, the clearest purpose of what was happening as He suffered and died. Whether it be the Last Supper, or the road to Emmaus, or numerous other examples, Jesus repeatedly reveals His purpose in coming as being tied to His sacrificial death. Just the week before, He is to go to die. He says in John chapter 12, "Now is My soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself." He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die. And just highlighting the reality that this was the purpose everything has been leading to. He was no victim of circumstance when He hung upon the cross. He was not at the power of Pilate or the Jews or anyone else. He was marching with a steadfast purpose to go to Jerusalem, knowing He would go there to die, because it's the reason He came, that He could give Himself for you and for me. As He says in Mark chapter 10, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And I think that's why, again, John provides this is the testimony. It's not blood that testifies. It's Christ who said what the meaning of this blood is all about. It's God revealing God by the Spirit, by the Father, by the Son, all pointing to the purpose of Christ and what He's come to do. And because there is such clear testimony from all three members of the Trinity, John points out in verses 9 through 12 that not believing God's word about who Christ is no different than calling God a liar. And God didn't just testify who Jesus is, but what His purpose for coming was, that He came to give us, John says here, eternal life. So the question for us is, do we believe His testimony is true? If not, John can't put it any clearer or more directly. If we do not believe His testimony, then we do not have eternal life. But if you believe His testimony, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Son, the speaking of the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son, And you have the life that has been promised. The Spirit is revealing to you what the Father has planned and what the Son has fulfilled. And you can have confidence that you have eternal life because of who is giving testimony to it. Friends, we have the call from Scripture to trust the testimony of the triune God. That's where our confidence is to be found. We are meant to know that we have eternal life. The false gods of other religions, well, their tactic is much more to keep you living in fear, to keep you in line with the true God, wants to convince you of His love, of His mercy for you, of your inability to make your way on your own, and to come to Him and to trust Him and what He has designed all of history to work towards, to be able to bring you to right relationship with Him. Yes, fear is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs says it shows us our great need, but it's not the basis that we're to continue to relate to God with forever. It's not the extent of knowledge. It's the beginning. It's the one that helps us to come to Him and to relate rightly with Him and be transformed by Him. And our fear is meant to be replaced with relationship, with love. And we see from that testimony that God Himself has given over and over again, the confidence that He wants us to have by believing Him. Let's read the last section of this chapter where we see more of the confidence that He wants us to have. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John writes that we might know that we have eternal life. What we don't see here is a list of things that we need to do to accomplish that. What we see is a testimony that we're to believe, that we're to trust, that we're to be reassured as we live in the good of it. We see a list of not our requirements, but the divine testimonies that we are to believe. It focuses on what He has done, on what we are required to do. And as He gives us confidence that we have eternal life isn't the only thing He wants us to be confident in as we relate with Him. These family traits and these divine testimonies are meant to produce fruit in multiple areas of life. And John also wants us to be confident that as we ask, as we relate to our Father, as we ask anything according to His will, well, that God hears us, that He will answer our prayers. Which again is just another one of those fantastic claims that seem too bold for any human to have a right to utter, except, again, John's statement is just a rephrasing of Jesus' own words. As we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So again, we're placed in the position of asking, do we believe the one who makes such claims? Do we have this in mind when we pray? Do we take him at his word? Do we think he is powerful enough to answer, that he cares enough to listen? Do we just get caught up praying for our own wants and not for his will? Are we praying according to what is important to him and his agenda? John makes a bold statement, but he makes it confidently because Jesus made the same statement. He was trusting in him and he was telling us. So do we have this confidence when we pray? How would our prayers differ if we did? Next, John wants us to have confidence in the mercy of God, particularly as we pray for one another. There's a fair amount of debate regarding precisely what sin John is referring to when talking about the sin that leads to death. And I don't have any illusions that will settle the whole debate today, but a couple things to note real quickly. Given the context of eternal life in this chapter, it seems that the death he is referring to is not a physical death, but an eternal, spiritual one. John starts by exhorting us to pray for the brother caught in sin with confidence that God will give him life. I think key word there is brother. It's a believer caught in sin. There's another category of sin, I think separate from that category, that leads to death. But again, according to the context here, the surrounding verses, not for those born of God, because according to these verses, those born of God will not keep on sinning. The best match found elsewhere in Scripture is Matthew 12, where the Pharisees try to explain away Jesus healing a demon-possessed man by claiming it was the work of Satan. And Jesus had some really stern words in rebuke. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. That brings a lot of clarity to the questions we're talking about. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Since Jesus says every other sin will be forgiven, I have to think that John refers here, when he's talking about the sin leading to death, as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or attributing the Spirit's works to Satan. But even if there is some question on exactly what this sin is, what is clear, as John is talking, is that we're to pray for one another. That we are to remember that God is merciful and God is powerful. Pray for those caught in sin. Pray for the family member God might be bringing to mind right now. For the friend that you are concerned for but don't know what to do. Pray for friends who are struggling with sin. Pray for those that are not battling as hard as they ought to. Pray for those that are that might need to see the serious nature of their sin. Pray that God would help them to respond in repentance and receive life and victory over this world. This isn't a call to gossip about them in care group in the form of a prayer request, but a call for you to go to God on their behalf in your prayer closet, in your time with God, and do battle where they might have already have given up. Where they might be weary in the fight against sin, you can pray for them because God gives life. That's the point. One of the benefits of placing us in community with one another is that we aren't left to battle alone. Just as Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms in the battle against Amalek, we are to engage with and for one another. Of course, the flip side of this is, in order to do that, we need to know one another well enough to be able to pray for what really matters, for where we're really struggling, where we're hurting. In order to have your arms supported, you need to be known. You need to let others in what your biggest struggles are. We need to be with one another regularly, meaningfully, for this to be able to take place. But God answers prayers. He gives life. That is no small thing and no small responsibility for us. Yeah, it's humbling to tell one another where we're struggling. It's often the reason such struggles remain hidden. When people right around us are able to help. But this principle we see again and again in Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before God and those around you, that you might receive the grace He longs to pour out on you. He won't reward your pride. He's committed to oppose it. But as you humble yourself, He is just as committed to give you grace. And according to these verses, that grace will often flow through those that God has placed around you by means of their prayers for you. Closing three verses, fairly straightforward, simple appeals to place our confidence in Jesus, not to run after other gods. John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He's acknowledging life is hard. That's not changed just because you have believed in Jesus. It hasn't removed the difficulties. But we know that the Son of God has come and has given understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. There is a tender sweetness in John's final exhortation. It really seems to sum up his heart for a church battling false teachers and needing to find their confidence in Jesus. Just a reminder, Jesus has come. He has given us understanding. We do know Him. We are in Him. We will have victory through Him. He is the true God. He is eternal life. So don't run after any others. These are words that need application today as much as they did 2,000 years ago. And friends, we are meant to know that we have eternal life. He is eternal life. Let us find our confidence in Him and Him alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You seek not to have us just blown by every wind and worry of this world, not overwhelmed, wondering what Your thoughts are towards us, wondering if we can ever attain the impossible measure we need to get to You, but no, You desire that we have confidence in You. You desire that we have sure footing, even in the midst of storms and trials.